Always remember, you are unique and you are important. There is no one else in the world quite like you. You are special. There never has been and there never will be anyone like you again. Don't let people take away your respect for yourself. No matter what they say or do, remember that you are very important and a worthwhile person. And always retain respect for yourself. They cannot take away your self-respect and dignity. For you control what you think of yourself and no one else. You have your own special qualities and talents. And though you may not have the talents and gifts that someone else has, you have your own talents and gifts that others do not have. No one else can be you. Only you can be you, trying to be the best you possible. Remember also that you are important to other people. You cannot help but touch the lives of other people as you go through life. There are many people who need your love and support and who look up to you and want to emulate you. People you may not even be aware of need you and watch your life. And if you give up and fail yourself, you are failing them and letting them down too. And you are important in the eyes of God. The Bible says that God loves you very much. Close quote. Well, if you're unable to guess the title of that work by its one repetitive phrase, that's a little piece called You Are Important. It hails from the self-help website, www.motivateus.com. And it certainly seems to cover all the bases, doesn't it? You're important to yourself, you're important to others, you're even important to God, which is, I suppose, quite obviously, the general message of the self-help movement, you. A few years back, the multi-million dollar Larry King, Oprah Winfrey-endorsed book, The Secret, by Australian author Rhonda Byrne, treaded out similar lines in its basic thesis statement, saying, everything that's coming into your life, you are attracting into your life. You are the most powerful magnet in the universe. So as you think a thought, you are also attracting like thoughts to you. Well, that book, The Secret, sold 1.3 million copies in the United States alone. That's a lot of people who are the most powerful magnet in the universe. That's a lot of people who think that they are the all-important one. And I certainly don't mean to pick on the 1.3 million. Because the reality is, even if we may not express it in precisely these ways, it's true of all of us, isn't it? That we all seem to find our natural center in ourselves. Right? That most of us simply assume that what Polonius in Shakespeare's Hamlet said is true. This above all, to thine own self be true. Which is why I think our passage today is important, because however religious some of the self-help language might get cloaked, actually the true message of the Bible is exactly the opposite. The good news of the Bible is that you and I have no independent importance in ourselves. And that in fact, God's activity in this world is always far more about Him than it is about us. Which means that our place as human beings, as God's creation, is to point to Him and to make much, not of ourselves, but of Him. And that's exactly what we see this morning in John chapter 1. We see it there in the life of John the Baptist, in the life of Andrew, and we see it even foreshadowed in the life of Peter. So we invite you to turn and look there with me this morning. It's John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. It's a relatively short passage this morning, so let's go ahead and read the whole thing again here. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. This passage picks up with what we saw last week, the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, the passion and joy of John was to exalt Jesus Christ. John's purpose in life was to point to and to make much of Jesus Christ. That's why God gave John life. John had no delusions, therefore, about his own self-importance. John was the one who said about Jesus, "He ranks ahead of me." John was the one who said, "I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandal." And then when people started to look to John too much, making him the all-important one, John quickly crushed those ideas, saying in John chapter 3, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah. And my joy is in him, it's in Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease." And actually, if you want a summary statement of John the Baptist's ministry, that's it. He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. In fact, that is the very heartbeat of every genuine Christian. And pointing away from ourselves, pointing to Jesus, and making much of him. And so in the sinful world, there's always an ongoing tension then in the Christian life. It's my glory or his glory. It's my exaltation or his exaltation. And that's where we pick up today. John is standing outside, telling people again about who Jesus is. And for the second time in as many days, Jesus passes by John, and John points to Jesus and makes much of Jesus by declaring in verse 36, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." And this wasn't the first time that John had made such a declaration. In fact, he made it just the day before in even fuller terms, saying in verse 29, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what John the Baptist wants us to see when we look at and think about Jesus. And it's one of the most important and startling of all John's declarations. And so what we have to do is ask is, you know, where is John getting this from? Lamb of God, where is he getting that from? What is he thinking of? Or at the very least, what are we today intended to understand when he points to Jesus as the Lamb of God? So let me give you four Old Testament references. These are four pieces of the puzzle which I think will help us to see more precisely what John is pointing us to. The first piece is Genesis chapter 22, verse 8. It's when Abraham is headed off with his son Isaac to do the unthinkable, and to offer his own son as a burnt offering to the Lord at the Lord's command. And as they're headed up the mountain, Isaac, unaware of the Lord's command, says to his father Abraham, "Father, we have the fire and we have the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" To which Abraham, with deep trust, says, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And then that's exactly what God does. God provides a substitute sacrifice to take the place of Isaac and thereby gives Isaac life, and so fulfills his promises to Abraham to build for himself a people. God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Second Old Testament reference is Exodus chapter 12. And this comes in the context of the final plague of God upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh, who rebelliously refuses to let God's people go. And so because of the good and righteous wrath of God, God declares that the male firstborn of every living thing in Egypt is going to be put to death by an angel of the Lord. And the only way of escape, the only way of averting the wrath of God, is the blood of a lamb smeared across the doorframe of a person's home. It's the blood of a Passover lamb. It is, says Moses, the Lord's Passover. And so God provides a sacrificial lamb in order to avert his judgment against sin and thereby gives life and freedom to his people. The third reference is Leviticus chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. If a person was to bring a sin offering to the Lord, that is an offering which is an acknowledgement of sin before God in order that a person might be reconciled with God, one of the offerings that God said they could bring was a lamb, and specifically a lamb without blemish that would be sacrificed. And so according to the Lord's instruction, there could be a sacrificial lamb offered to take away the guilt of sin from God's people and thereby restore their relationship with him. Fourth Old Testament reference is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 and 7, where really each of these ideas of a lamb is brought together in a prophecy. Isaiah writes, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter." Four pieces to the puzzle. And John says, pointing squarely at Jesus, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The Lamb provided by God who stands in as a substitute sacrifice for us so that we might have life. The Lamb provided by God whose blood will be shed so that God's good and holy anger against sin will fall on him and so be removed from us. And the Lamb provided by God who will be sacrificed as an offering for our sin, taking away our guilt before God and restoring our relationship with him. Substitute sacrifice, taking away wrath, taking away guilt. And so as Jesus comes strolling by John, that's how John made much of Jesus. He pointed to Jesus as the slaughtered, victorious Lamb provided by God. And friends, if we are going to make much of Jesus Christ, then we are going to have to make the same proclamation. Because there is no fuller expression of the character of God than in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And how do we draw people's attention to the love and to the justice and to the mercy and to the faithfulness and the glory of God in Jesus? We point to the Lamb. And in fact, how do we draw our own hearts to those things? How do we escape the self-centeredness and the self-promoting nature of our own hearts? We absolutely fix our gaze upon the Lamb. The sin-bearing, wrath-averting, God-reconciling, love-displaying, worship-inducing, beautiful Lamb of God. This is our focal point. This is the heart of the gospel. We've discarded God's love. We are dead in our sins. And yet because of Jesus Christ and him crucified, God delivers and frees and gives life to everyone. Everyone who will turn from their sin and put their trust in the Lamb of God alone. Now, it seems to me that something along these lines, however embryonic it may have been, something along these lines must have been what prompted Andrew and the other disciple of John to follow Jesus. That's the point of verse 37. All right, we're back in our text now, John chapter 1, verse 37. The two disciples of John the Baptist heard John say this, "Look, the Lamb of God," and they followed Jesus. That's the beginning of discipleship. People start to become disciples of Jesus when they start to see that they have no righteousness of their own, no strength of their own, no importance of their own, and so begin to follow the one who is righteous and strong and worthy before God. Indeed, it is the beginning of, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Because it is to acknowledge that I am a sinner, but that he is a sin remover. Again, that's the intended connection between verses 36 and 37. Hearing that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and then following him. And so as Andrew and this other disciple, we're not told this other disciple's name, as they follow Jesus, Jesus in verse 38 confronts them about what it is that they're looking for. Are they really looking for the Lamb of God? Or are their motives actually more selfish? Is their heart still centered on themselves? And it's a penetrating question. What are you looking for? What are you seeking? And if you call yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus, what is it exactly that you're after? And when these two disciples fail to give a clear response to Jesus' question, wanting rather to learn a bit more first, which I think is the meaning of them inquiring about Jesus' residence, Jesus is patient with them, and this time, instead of questioning them, invites them in verse 39 to come and explore for themselves. "Come and see," he says, which is exactly what they do. They go with Jesus, and they end up spending the rest of the day with him. And would it have been great to hear the conversation that took place that day? Because at the end of it, we're told in verses 40 and 41 that Andrew immediately went off to find his brother Simon to tell him that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not just another rabbi. He's not just another teacher. He is the Messiah. In other words, what Andrew discovered in that conversation that day with Jesus was that what John the Baptist had already discovered, that Jesus is worth pointing people to. A Messiah was a full, expressive term in the first century, and it brought together these various strands of hope and longing and expectation among God's people. And it's a term that simply means anointed, but it means anointed in such a way that it draws attention to the act of anointing, which in the Old Testament set apart or consecrated such people as Aaron the priest and Elisha the prophet and David the king. And so during the course of the first century, then contained and developed within this one term Messiah was the expectation of God's supremely anointed one. That is, one who would be sent from God to save and teach and lead God's people. And so Jesus said to Andrew, "What are you looking for?" Andrew goes and sees, and what he finds is that Jesus, as God's anointed one par excellence, is worth making much of. And then he begins to do just that. He runs to his brother and begins to make much of Jesus the Messiah. In fact, he brings Simon to meet Jesus for himself. Simon is, of course, Simon Peter. It's a name that he gets from Jesus there in verse 42. But did you notice how Andrew, even before that, is described in verse 40? And Andrew, who is the very first identified disciple of Jesus, the very first, is simply recognized the way that he was probably recognized through the course of his entire life in relation to his more famous brother. Right there at the end of verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And in fact, that's how Andrew repeatedly gets referred to in the New Testament, as simply the brother of Simon Peter. And Andrew has no sermons recorded, no epistles written, no miracles performed, no great events like the transfiguration that he was privy to. No, Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. An author by the name of R. Kent Hughes has humorously speculated about the dynamic of this relationship between Andrew and Peter, writing, "Everyone knew swaggering, ebullient Peter. He naturally drew people to himself. But Andrew faded into the wallpaper, especially when his boisterous brother was around. Andrew? Oh, you know who he is, Peter's brother, sort of mauve-colored, easy to miss. A lesser man would have stumbled here. Having lived with Peter all his life, he knew there would be only one seat for him once he brought Peter to Christ, the back seat. But Andrew was unencumbered by self and introduced Peter to Christ anyway. And Peter became a major player indeed." End quote. True enough. Andrew is for us, along with John the Baptist, another excellent, convicting example of one who saw the truth of Jesus and with little regard to reputation or personal success, pursued the Christ-exalting principle, he, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, must increase, but I must decrease. And finally, this morning, in addition to John the Baptist making much of Jesus in his verbal public proclamation, and then Andrew making much of Jesus in his selfless personal evangelism, our passage closes with Jesus renaming Simon so that Simon Peter can now make much of Jesus as well. This isn't explicit here, but it's what we see develop in the life of Peter. And I think we also see it in the simple, bare fact of how this renaming is recorded for us in verse 42. Right, unlike in Matthew's gospel, where we're told that Peter means rock and Jesus is going to build his church on Peter the rock, here in John's gospel, there is no reason given for why Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter. And that's because the focus here isn't on Peter, just as it hasn't really been on John the Baptist or on Andrew. No, the focus here is on Jesus and on Jesus' authority to remake us, to give us a new identity, and then to put us into his service, pointing to his glory. That is what we should take away from the naming of Peter here. Because ultimately, that is what Peter understood about this whole episode of Jesus giving him a new identity. Now, Peter is, of course, responsible for two letters, two epistles in the New Testament. And in the first of those letters, in chapter 2, he writes in the plural you, But the personal nature of it for him and the experience of his own life is very evident. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's chosen people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And why has God given his people a new identity, Peter himself included? Peter tells us in the verse before, God has made you a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him. Christian, that's why God has called you. It's why he called disciples in the first century. It's why he calls disciples today. In fact, it is the mark of true discipleship. The genuine disciple, responding to Jesus' invitation, goes out declaring his excellence, his worth, his value. Indeed, the genuine disciple is constantly growing into, he must increase. But I, in my likes and dislikes, in my needs and wants, in my money and reputation, he must increase, but I must decrease. And Christian friend, he calls you to do this now, not as a burden, but because this is a foretaste of the joy of eternity. Revelation gives us a spectacular picture of heaven, where all the myriad people of God will be standing around, quote, the throne of the Lamb who was slain, joyfully worshiping him and forever making much of him. That is the very purpose of our existence. And non-Christian friend, you've now heard his invitation this morning. What will you do? Go and see Jesus, and then turn from your sin, turn from yourself, and put your trust in him, the anointed Lamb of God, and begin to make much of him today.